going to read from Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Well, before we begin to open up this passage, why don't we pray briefly? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing sermon that our Lord Jesus preached. And Lord, this morning, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts determined to be obedient to what we learn. Let us, like Mary, sit at the feet of our Lord, listening, learning, understanding. Amen. This week, two of us have been working with a company in Manchester whose head office is based in Hong Kong, and they sent over a representative to join our meetings. And she came loaded with an iPad and other high-tech gadgets. My colleague, in a moment of cynicism, admitted having been sorely tempted to suggest that all this electronic gear was in fact flimsy fakes turned out by some Chinese factory. I'm extremely glad he didn't, because it would have been very rude. But he does have a point, doesn't he? We live in a world of cheap imitations, fakes and phonies, which are of inferior quality. And when we find them, it annoys us deeply, doesn't it? How nice, on the other hand, then, to find a product that really does do what it says on the tin, that's the genuine article. And today we're going to find out that Jesus dislikes fakes as much as we do, and that he is always on the lookout for the real deal. But let me start by asking you a question. Do you like discipline? Self-discipline? Sometimes discipline means saying yes to doing things. When you work, you discipline both a reluctant body to wake up early enough to go to work and a reluctant mind to concentrate on the work once you get there. Other times, discipline means saying no to things, like saying no to chocolate cake when you're on a diet, or in my case, when you're on your third slice of cake. Sometimes it's a mixture of yes and no. When you want to compete in sports, you discipline yourself to train by stubbing out unhealthy habits and committing time to building up your strength and muscle coordination. And it really comes down, doesn't it, to a willpower. Well, discipline has a lot to do with this Sermon on the Mount that our section this morning comes from. Perhaps surprisingly, the sermon's not actually so much about how to get right with God, because it's addressed to people who say they're already right with God. Its subject matter is Christian discipleship, how to be God's person in this Christian age, now that the kingdom of Jesus is here. Of course, discipleship and discipline are basically the same word. Discipleship too, just like discipline, demands that good old willpower. Well, Chris started our series a couple of weeks back by saying that the sermon holds up a mirror for us to see the state of our hearts. And it asks what motivates us. Are we sincerely God's man or woman, aware of our inner rottenness and our need for our Saviour? Or are we perhaps religious fakes, motivated by something rather unwholesome? And when we talk about the state of our hearts, we're talking not so much about feelings, but a willful, disciplined determination to act with integrity. Lots of people miss the difference, but Christian faith is not actually so much about feelings, but a consciously deliberate way of life. Now, what Chris named heart religion is undoubtedly the theme of this Sermon on the Mount. So it should be no surprise really to us that the issue of judgment tends to hang like a British cloud over the whole teaching. For example, it starts and ends with pictures of judging and judgment. Its very first verse, for example, Jesus sits down like a judge in the court of law. And also Jesus is up a mountain, which recalls the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And Chris explored the relevance of the Old Testament law for us in a wonderful sermon a couple of weeks back, and I really would encourage you, if you haven't heard it, to go onto the website and to listen to it, or to listen to it again. But I want us to understand that discipline and judgment are closely connected. There are consequences if we kick against the kind of discipline or discipleship that King Jesus, Judge Jesus, is looking for in us. He's trying to find a conscious choice of will to keep going his way and not go the world's way. Throughout chapter 5, we've had a list of a number of quickfire illustrations of what genuine Christian life looks like in practice. And it's such a high standard that Jesus presents, one that makes us turn to him as Savior, hopefully, but it's a standard that he does expect of us, his people, to strive for to the best of our abilities. And this morning in chapter 6, the focus turns deeper in order to explore heart motives, active choices to get busy and involved, and the final consequences of those motives and actions. I've entitled the sections, firstly, the wrong motive, secondly, the right actions, and thirdly, the variable outcomes. So firstly, the wrong motives. In this chapter 6, the illustrations continue, but with a slightly different emphasis, as Jesus, looking at the kind of discipleship his people give to him, talks about heart motives as he zeroes in on one of his biggest bugbears, hypocrisy. Well, the word hypocrite is on the lips of Jesus time and again in the gospel as he continually exposes sham religion. As Chris said in last week's sermon, Jesus wants us to be honest about our situation before God and to stop pretending we're something we're not. He's always looking for genuine discipleship and he hates religious pretense. Stop play acting, he says. Whatever Shakespeare might have said, all the world is not a stage and we but merely players. This is real life. Take off the actor's mask and get real. But have you ever wondered why he should get just so upset about hypocrisy? Well, I'd like to suggest it's because hypocrisy is so destructive. The hypocrisy of Christians gives people one of the very best reasons not to bother listening to the gospel message, not to bother meeting Jesus for themselves. It's we Christians who are often the problem, not Jesus, not the Bible, and not the theology. There are too many of us who behave just like non-believers, and then have the nerve to turn around and lecture others about biblical morality. In his current novel, IQ84, by Haruki Murakami, the author puts the following thoughts in the head of his female protagonist. Our mama, funny name, but that's what she's called. Our mama realized she believed in God. It was a sudden discovery, like finding with the soles of your feet solid ground beneath the mud. It was a mysterious sensation, an unexpected awareness. Ever since she could remember, she had hated this thing called God. More precisely, she rejected the people and the system that intervened between her and God. For years, she had equated those people and that system with God. Hating them meant hating God. Since the moment she was born, they had been near her, controlling her, ordering her around, all in the name of God, driving her into a corner. Well, that's fiction, but there's some truth in it, isn't it? We can be sometimes pretty rotten ambassadors for Jesus. So when Jesus starts chapter 6 with the words, take care, as I think it says in the NIV, or as most translations have it more accurately, beware, it's us Christians who need to take notice. This is not the other sort of beware that Jesus speaks to atheists and agnostics that says, sort out your relationship with God or you will end up in hell. Rather, this is the sort of beware that tells saved people that they might not be so well received in heaven as they fondly imagine. The worst case scenario is told by Jesus in chapter 7, if you want to flick over to verse 24 there. There Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The wrong motives. Let's move on to the right actions. You'll see that in issuing his beware warning, Jesus uses the example of giving to the needy in verses 2 to 4. It's an important example for Christian people, but in some ways it is just an example, and what we're going to concentrate on today is to notice the general point of watching our step. And in making this point, Jesus makes an assumption about Christians that because we're God's people, we will automatically do works of what he calls righteousness. Righteousness is one of those technical Bible words, and it means literally being right with God. It describes what a Christian person is, and it's the greatest of privileges to have this status. But to Jesus, this privilege necessarily means that the Christian is living out this new life, treating other people in a distinctively godly way. Practicing good discipleship is the type of activity that involves rolling up your sleeves and getting stuck in to work. Well, you might ask at this point, well, isn't being a Christian just going to church on a Sunday? I mean, there's no need to help out in the business and tasks of the church life, is there? Well, the Bible doesn't seem to agree. Here, Jesus doesn't think so, and in the letter of James, the apostle says that faith without action to prove its validity is as good as dead. Strong words. If we don't get stuck in, it shows that we've missed the point about being saved. A genuinely saved person is surely thankful to Jesus for saving them and promising them a future heavenly home. In fact, so thankful, they want to do something in return. It's the proof that their salvation is real. And this new distinctive life has got to be genuine to have any impact on the world out there. To be the effective ambassadors, to be the light and salt that Jesus mentioned earlier in the sermon. We may talk the part, but do we act the part? Well, in answering that question, Jesus has a test that he applies, and it's one that we can apply too. And it's laid out for us here in verses 1 to 4 of Matthew 6. There are two types of Christian living here, two ways to be righteous, both of which give away whether we are genuinely living for God or rather for ourselves. You see, verses 1 to 2, there's either a public righteousness. It's the Christian living for the plaudits of other people, the purpose of which is to bring that Christian the warm glow of praise, just like the performer on the stage taking the curtain call. This person is really what we describe, I suppose, as a kind of rogue, isn't he? Maybe very lovable, but ultimately a little self-centered, feckless and untrustworthy. Well then, verses 3 to 4, there's private righteousness, where the Christian is living for the service of others to please God alone. And don't we often describe that sort of person as a genuinely nice bloke? They're not the sort of people who have hidden motives, but the kind you can trust and believe, the kind you can rely on in a tight spot. Of course, it's the heart of the person you see that matters, and their actions, as illustrated here by Jesus as public and private religious activity, is an excellent indicator of what lies in the heart. What really motivates them? Is theirs a genuine faith or a phony faith? Of course, appearances can be deceptive, so we do have to be careful not to jump to conclusions. The performance preacher with the big gestures may actually have real, genuine, gospel-oriented motives in his heart, which only become apparent over time. And the nice bloke may turn out to be more self-centered and self-serving than was at first apparent. The outer life of a person may, in the normal course of events, indicate the inner life, but it's not always immediately apparent. Sometimes we need to watch and wait. All right, thirdly, the variable outcome. Two types of righteousness, two types of Christian life. There's two types of reward, says Jesus. One for each type of righteousness. So firstly, verse 2. For what I've called public righteousness, there's a public reward. There's our lovable rogue. And he's in for quite a shocking statement from Jesus in verse 2 that we should not miss. Jesus says of such people, they have received their reward. It's past tense. And of their future, he's already said in verse 1, that there's nothing for such Christians to look forward to when they meet Jesus. Only dim memories, pale shadows in the winds of time. The repetition of this rewards issue by Jesus is there to act like a flashing neon sign to us. It's important, this point. Don't miss it. Public reward is passing and temporary and ultimately unfulfilling. Imagine the comedian playing to the packed crowd at Live at the Apollo, which also goes out to millions of TV viewers on a Friday night, I believe. As he goes through his routine, he is the center of attention, adored and admired. Look at me, aren't I great? As he closes and bows, the applause thunders in his ears. But then he returns to the emptiness of his hotel room, feeling low and alone, the tears of a clown perhaps filling his heart. And one day, too soon, he'll be yesterday's man, and the crowd will have deserted him for others. Public reward is ephemeral, fleeting, and ultimately nothing but a false idol. Just like at the end of the show in the empty hotel room at judgment, the self-serving Christian disciple could well end up empty-handed. Then in verse 4, we see that there is a genuine reward for private righteousness. Here's our trustworthy salt of the earth, nice bloke. Jesus says to him, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This reward's not for the impatient, is it? There's no past tense, no present tense, interestingly. It's just future tense. Well, the Christian life can seem a terribly hard slog at times, can't it? I mean, we look at a lot of the unchurched immorality out there, all having a good time, money, status, fame pour in. And their lives seem to roll easy as ours might seem to stumble along. But we have to have the right perspective. Take the long view. Play the long game. The benefits of this kind of discipleship in eternity will be crystal bright and very obvious. Imagine the gentle-hearted man arrives at church almost 2 hours early, week in, week out. Quietly, without fuss, he sweeps the hall floors, puts out chair after chair, unlocks cupboards, helps set up gear and whatever else needs doing. During the service, he keeps an eye on whatever other practical things need doing behind the scenes. And when it's all over, he does everything in reverse. After a couple of hours at home, it all starts again for the evening service. I mean, the odd person might notice him and even say thank you. But mostly people don't quite realize what he does for them, let alone help him. But you know, although I'm sure he'd appreciate a little bit of help, I think he's contented because Jesus has died for him. This is something he can do in return. And he knows that whilst other Christians may not notice, God notices. God sees all his hard work. And he's content to wait until that day when he'll stand before his Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, "Well done, true and faithful servant. Your heavenly reward is very great." And at that final count, instead of standing around empty-handed like the live for now Christians, he will receive a tangible reward for services rendered. Well, we started this morning with the idea of self-discipline, and we've begun to explore how discipline works in, firstly, an actively committed Christian life, and secondly, a genuinely motivated Christian life. Of course, there are other types of discipline, the sort that we're on the receiving end of from God. And there's the kind that we're expected to administer in church and in our homes. Well, Jesus and the apostles deal with those aspects of discipleship elsewhere in the New Testament. But everything surely starts with the self-discipline we've been thinking about today. The kind Jesus is actively seeking out amongst those who say they belong to him. It's the kind that pleases God and it attracts other people to Jesus. And it has future consequences for the day when we all, every one of us, get to meet Jesus. And thinking of that day, where do you want to end up? Empty-handed or with that reward? We need to be genuine disciples now, don't we? Bernard spoke recently about every member ministry at Christ Church. But as so often is the case in churches like ours, it's always a risk that that can end up with 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, of the giving, of the teaching and the organizing. I'm not saying that is how it is here. I think we have a lot of wonderful participation. But it's always good to see if there may be just something else we can all help with. Because we don't want to run the danger that our Lord Jesus would be disappointed that more people are not committing just a little more, being like that gentle-hearted man. It doesn't have to be big splashy ways, does it? Not the glamorous jobs, but doing what we can willingly and without needing the notice and praise of anyone but our Lord Jesus. As we close, let's just think of what Jesus has done for us at the cross and the reward that awaits those who serve him with genuine hearts and active hands. Let's pray. Father, your lessons can be so hard, so demanding, and yet through that all, it's so comforting to know that there is a Saviour we can turn to, a Saviour who forgives us as we come back and say sorry. Lord, help us not to play to our friends, to those we want to impress, but to be centered entirely on pleasing you. For really, you are all that matters. And on that final day, we know that if we haven't gone your way, the regret and sorrow in our hearts will be more than we can bear. Help us, therefore, to be what you want us to be, and to look forward and hold our heads as high as we can that day we meet you. Amen.